And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the younger child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by a prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old, and under, according to the time which he had delightingly inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, Ramah, was there a voice heard, lamentation, and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take to the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, Herod was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he became the dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called Nazarene.
If you notice the story that was read, it's not Christmas. I know it's come and gone. It's usually the story that gets read around Christmas. But what I did was, is the part that was read is usually not the part that gets read at Christmas. In fact, that's the part of the story that the children's plays and the school plays and those things, we don't tell that part of the story, because that part of the story is a very difficult part of the story. We usually skip to where Jesus gets born and everybody's happy, or we tell the story of the shepherds and really don't focus on this. And it's understandable, because this part of the story, you cannot really look at this part of the story through rose-colored glasses. Just think about it. You are a teenage girl who miraculously finds out that she's pregnant. Well, first of all, that's like, well, okay, that doesn't usually happen, okay? And then she has to go and tell her new fiancé. And back in those days, being engaged is like kind of being married. If you wanted to become unengaged, you'd have to go through a divorce. And so imagine her going, I don't know if it was a couple of weeks. I don't know if she had the courage to go and tell him the next day, hey, by the way, an angel appeared to me, and told me I'm pregnant. Or maybe she waited a couple of days or maybe a couple of weeks, but eventually she had to go and tell Joseph. And you can imagine that Joseph was really happy to hear the news, wasn't he? No, I mean, imagine my fiance comes to me and says to me, hey, good news. I don't know how you say it even. How do you say it, I'm pregnant. By the way, it was the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph's like, I'm having, this is not how we should start, And And so he decides he's going to, really, really nice person, he's deciding to, he's going to do it quietly so that he doesn't want to shame her further. You know, why would you do that? And so there must have been something about David, Joseph's character to have made him want to do it in a quiet way. But then he has this weird dream, and then they say, dream says, no, don't do that. And then he turns around and says, no, fine, I won't divorce you, we'll go through with this. I mean, come on, you know, imagine that week or that time that she must have had, you know. And then, you know, she sort of starts to grow in size, and the rumor starts to spread in town and so on, you know. And then a couple of months later, they get the news that this Roman occupation that they've had for the last 50 years, they've decided that they're going to raise the taxes. And so now she's got to go off with her future husband down to Bethlehem, about an 80-mile track from where they were, so that they can go take part in the census, so that this country that's been militarizing them for the last 50 years can just increase their taxes, and just so they, as a family, have to pay more. And, you know, as she gets there, you know, the story just gets worse, people. She gets there and she goes into labor. She's not even home, you know, with her mom and her family and the midwife. She's got to give birth in this really strange place, and this extended family of Joseph is awkward. You know, maybe she's never met them before. I don't know. It's like, oh, now she's got to raise Jesus in this, and oh, you know, this thing settled down. No, things don't settle down. It gets worse, you know. In the middle of the night, they get a dream. Joseph's got to get out. He says, look, Pharaoh's coming. Not Pharaoh, sorry. Herod's coming. His soldiers are coming because he's been told that the king of the Jews had been born. And so now they've got to get up during the night. They've got to flee all the way 300 miles into the desert to Egypt because Jesus is a threat to Herod. And, you know, on the way there, they hear that Herod's soldiers arrived. They couldn't find Jesus. And so Herod's like, look, I've got to just make double sure. I'm just going to kill all the kids, all the boys. And they got to travel further to Egypt with that on their shoulders. And then they get to Egypt. And, you know, now they've got to raise Jesus in this place. I mean, wow, you know, but hey, they get a break a couple of years later. We don't know exactly how many, but several years later, they get the news that Herod dies. Well, they're going to go back. On their way back, they find out that Herod's son, Archelaus, is now the king. Well, he's worse than his dad, so like we can't go back to Bethlehem. And so we've got to make a, you know, the second best choice. And off they go back to 80 miles back down to Jerusalem, to Nazareth. And they settle there, and they come there. And you can just hear the rumor mill churning, you know. It's just going, that's your life. Great story, isn't it? I mean, how would you like that to be your life? I mean, we all go through difficult things. I mean, some of you here are going through difficult times. We know that Andrew's going through a difficult time. We know that all have stories, but come on, this story? You can understand why, when people read stories like this, you can understand why people begin to wonder, where is God? And just understand this. This story is told off the back of Matthew chapter 1, where Jesus is introduced to us as God with us, Emmanuel. And then he tells this story. And you're like, Matthew, are you sure you wanted to tell this story? You know, how does that prove that God is with us? God's with us, he says. And if you can understand when we read these kinds of stories where people begin to think in moments like this, they're tempted to think that, you know, God, the train has gone off the track here. You know, are you aware of that, God? The train has gone off the track. And we can begin to understand why there are moments in life and there are times in life where we're just like, you know, and that's it. I don't believe in God. Not when you think of stuff like this, when you hear this. You can understand it. Understand it. But I think what Matthew is trying to do here in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to go into this now, is I think what Matthew is trying to do is he's trying to put on the table this idea that maybe what we should do is we should consider that what if God is good? That's the first idea. And what if God is working out his purposes, just not in the way that we expected or like it? Just not in the way that we expected or would want it. But what if God is still good and God is still working out his purposes? And so what I would like you to notice here is, as we're going to dive into this here, Matthew, in here in chapter 2, and in these 10 verses that we've read, 10, 11 verses that we've read, Matthew divides this section into three parts. How many parts? All right, don't be afraid to talk back today, right? Three parts, okay? So he divides it into three parts. And in each part, He tells us, he shares with us as a tragedy, a disappointment, or just a struggle, and then he anchors it in the Old Testament. He anchors it in the Bible. And then he goes to part two, tells us of another tragedy, another disappointment, and he anchors it in the Bible, and then he goes to part three and he does the same. So three times he does this. And there's a progression here. And with each progression, he becomes a little bit more personal, a little bit more personal, a little more closer to Jesus. So notice what happens here. We're going to quickly look at these three. The first one we pick up in chapter 2, verse 3, verse 13. Notice what it says here. Let me put it on. All right. Notice what it says. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord." Now who's they that departed? They're the wise men. How many were they? How many were there?
Three.
Are you sure the Bible says that there were three wise men? Sorry, I caught you out there. That was facetious. I shouldn't have done that, all right? No, there weren't three. That's just what we do because you don't have 500 kids to tell the story. You know, you don't want to use the whole school to be the caravan of the wise men, you know, in the story. No, you just use three because of the gold, the myrrh, and the frankincense. That's where we get it from. No, this was a massive group of people coming from the east to come, right? Philosophers and wise people, astrologers and so on, who were coming to see. Sorry, that was being facetious. Okay, so here they come. They come to see Jesus. Or they've departed. Sorry, they've departed now. They've told Herod. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" And so there you have it. Tragedy. Oh, that's such a difficult English word to say, you know, when you're Afrikaans. Tragedy. Disappointment. Struggle number one. They've got to get up at night and flee. Well, where did they go? Oh, well, Joseph seems to have had connections in Egypt. And so there they go into the night and they flee for their lives. Tragedy number one. Terror number one. I don't know about you, but if it was me, I was like, God, hang on, God, come on, help us out here a little bit. You know, what's happening, God? Where are you? Why is this happening to us? Can't you? Where, God, where are you? I'm sure that maybe some of that must have gone through Joseph and Mary's mind, maybe. And so there they are. And Matthew invites us here. Just notice here. Matthew invites us here to notice, to see that whatever is happening here doesn't surprise God. It doesn't surprise God. What Herod is doing here, the evil and the violence that he's plotting, it doesn't surprise God because we've actually been here before in this story. This story of God raising up a deliverer, and then some sort of power-hungry and insecure leader who comes and threatens and uses violence and oppression to try and thwart God's purposes. We've been here before. The Bible has told this story before. Just notice what happens here in verse 15, Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. It says, And there they were until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So tragedy number one. And now what Matthew is doing is he's putting it in the Old Testament. He's rooting it in the Old Testament. And he says, look, we've been here before. There was a story like this before where he quotes an Old Testament prophet. And the prophet that he's quoting, if you've got footnotes, you will know, you'll see what it says, the prophet. Anybody has a footnote there in the Bible? If you've got an old version Bible, not the digital ones, you know, it should tell you. It's the prophet Hosea, okay? So he's quoting from Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Well, let's quickly read it. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And let's go read up to verse 3. Notice what he says. This is Matthew quoting from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. And it says the following. "When Israel was a child, I loved him." Now, this is not talking about Jacob when Jacob was a little child. Okay, it's talking about Israel as a nation. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim," which is just another reference to Israel. Ephraim was one of Joseph's children, so it's just another reference to Israel. "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And that's enough for us just to get a context of what's happening here. What's the situation here? Well, what's Hosea recounting here? What's the story that Hosea is recounting here? Anybody maybe want to have a guess at this? I'm going to try not to catch you out, okay? It's the story of the Exodus, okay? It's the story of the Exodus. And so what Hosea is doing here is sort of recounting the story of the Exodus, of the Israelites leaving, and eventually, you know, they're losing their way. Just three verses, he's talking about how they lose their way and they start to make offerings to the Baals and so on and so on and so on. And so he's here talking about Israel, and in Matthew quotes this. He says, "And out of Egypt I will call my son." Now, why is Israel referred to as my son? Well, this is God's language. God's referring to Israel as my son. And when we go back to the story of Israel leaving Egypt, you just stay with me for a moment. This is going somewhere, right? When we go out of Egypt, what God says to Moses is there in Exodus, God says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh the following." Notice what it says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 to 23. So God says to him, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So Hosea is using poetic language, picking up on the fact that God used to refer to Israel as his firstborn. Months ago, maybe even a year ago, there was Bible studies on the book of Exodus about Israel leaving. And really, Israel as a nation was born, using the same language, was born when they left Egypt. In Exodus out of Egypt is where Israel's identity became what it became. And so you have this sort of language, this poetic language of birth, of a child, of a young son, as they are leaving Egypt. And Hosea picks up on this, all right? And now Matthew quotes this. Why on earth, Matthew, are you quoting this? Right? Because Matthew is trying to get us to see that the events of Jesus' early life is really a replaying or a retelling of the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt. Right? Just quickly. Quick story about the Israelites leaving Egypt, okay? So when the Israelites, they make their way to Egypt through Jacob and Joseph. Remember the story of Jacob and Joseph, right? So Joseph is there in Egypt. There's this famine, and then Jacob gets, eventually they find out that Joseph is still alive, and then Joseph invites them to come to Egypt, and they all, 70 of them, all right? So the Bible tells us specifically, 70 of them, Jacob and all his children, they all go to Egypt, and they settle there, and then fast forward 400 years, now they're under oppression from Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh's like getting really worried because these Israelites are growing, they're like popping out everywhere, and they're growing great, and there's thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them. And what does Pharaoh do? This Pharaoh that existed at that time, what did he do in order to cull the numbers? What did he do with the boys? Anybody remember? He threw the boys in the Nile River, all right? And then there was this guy's like, no, you're not getting away with this. And so God raises up a deliverer through Moses in his little ark, as the Bible, the Old Testament calls it. His little ark there on the Nile as he's going down the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter picks him up, raises him up. God raises Moses up as deliverer. Moses takes them out of Egypt, all right? They get to the promised land. They see all the big people. The story of the 12 spies. I'm really going fast through this story, okay? They see the 12 spies. The 12 spies go in, and they see all these people like, oh, no, we're not going to go in. And what happens? They have to stay in the desert for another how many years? 40 years, all right? And after 40 years, they then get that ark, and they go through the Jordan River, and the little Jordan River opens up, whoop, and they go through, and they're in the promised land. All right, that's the story in a nutshell, okay? That's the story of the Exodus in a nutshell. But I gave you all the important parts. Why? Because what Matthew does in this story is he retells the events of Egypt, but he retells them through Jesus. Okay. What Matthew is doing in a very short way, Matthew is now wanting us to see that Jesus, as Israel's Messiah, is now the one in who this story is going to come to its fulfillment and its culmination. All right, so he does this. He structures the whole story of Jesus' early years around the story of the key moments in Egypt, in the Israelites' life as they go out of Egypt. Just notice, Jesus, as a little child, goes to Egypt. All right, and after it's safe, just a little bit different, after it's safe, God calls him out of Egypt, and they come all the way back, all right? And they come down. Now there's a little bit of the order is a little bit different, but Jesus comes back down to Nazareth. He grows up, all right, and then Jesus goes to the river. What's that river called? The Jordan River. And Jesus gets baptized. Jesus comes out of the river, and then Jesus goes into the desert for how many days? 40 days. Come on, people. This is cool, isn't it? Sorry, just being a nerd here. Sorry for you. All right. It's brilliant, isn't it? All right. Okay, it's very theological. Just don't worry about that. Don't worry about all the theology. Think about the practicality about this, okay? Just think about the practicality. Here you are. You're a young mom. You're fleeing with your child. This is supposed to be God, the Savior, the God with us. You've got to flee with Him, all right? You can imagine as they flee, they're tempting to think that God, where are you, God? God's abandoned us. Why do we have to flee for our life if this is the Messiah and He's going to save us all? And what Matthew is trying to invite us to see is that no matter how horrible our human evil can get, no matter what we can do as humans to each other, God's purpose, His redemptive purpose, will still work its way out. Does that mean that the world is not a bad place? Of course the world is a bad place. You know, God gave us dignity and freedom of choice. Look at the hell that we've created on earth. Does it mean that God's not in control? No, it means that despite the evil, God is still in control. Okay. Well, that's the first one. Okay, the other two won't go so long. All right, now let's quickly look at the other two. Okay, second part. The second part of the story. Okay, so Joseph and Mary. I keep wanting to say Moses, so forgive me if I do. Okay, so Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they're fleeing into the night towards Egypt. All right, and on their way towards Egypt, they get this news that Herod's soldiers arrived in Bethlehem, and when they couldn't find this Jesus, this so-called king of the Jews that the wise men told them about, what did the soldiers do? What was their instruction? Kill all the boys 2 years old and younger. What? I mean, I don't even know how to explain that. Okay. What do you do with that? What do you do with that knowledge? And Matthew's like, yeah, what do you do with that? I'll tell you what, I'll root it in the Old Testament. Notice what he says. He says, then was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard. Now, just go back before I do it, okay? So he's quoting Jeremiah. This time around, he's even like plain. He says, it's Jeremiah, people, okay? You might not have gotten it the first time when I was quoting Hosea, but this is Jeremiah, okay? And he's quoting Jeremiah, chapter 31. And what's he trying to do here, all right? He's trying to help us to see that there is this story, this Old Testament story, all right? Thinking about Babylon, all right? Because if we think about Jeremiah, just quickly think with me about Jeremiah. 600 years before Jesus was this guy Jeremiah, right? And Jeremiah lived during a time where Israel was worshiping Baals and they were not following God. And he was getting these visions from God. And God was warning the Israelites that if you do not come back to me and find your way back to me, you're going to be taken away into exile, right? The Assyrians came, took them away in exile. They didn't listen. And it wasn't long after that when the Babylonians was on their front door, all right? They arrived in Jerusalem, and for about a year, they besieged Jerusalem, right? And they burned down the walls and the temple. They killed thousands upon people. They chained people up and drove them off into exile. You know the story of Daniel and his three friends? They were part of that group that went all the way into exile, right? And Jeremiah saw all of this, right? And there in Jeremiah chapter 31, he recounts some of this. It says there in verse 15 and 17, it says, thus says the Lord, and this is what Matthew is quoting. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded. Yeah. going. She goes into labor. Okay. She goes into labor and she recognizes that after she gives birth, she just knows this is it. She's not going to make it through. Okay. And in that moment where she gives birth, she cries out, she's weeping and she's crying out, and she says to Jacob, now I remember all these names now. She says to Jacob, she says to him, call my son Ben-Oni, which means son of my anguish. And then she dies. And Jacob's like, I ain't calling my son Ben-Oni. I mean, imagine that. Every time you spoke your son's name, you would be reminded of the loss of your wife, your most loved wife. And so Jacob says, no. And he changes his name. He decides to call him Ben-Yamin or Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, son of my strength, right? And we're like, what? Matthew? Wait, what are you doing, Matthew? Why are you quoting from this story, right? And what's Matthew trying to do here? Well, Matthew's trying to help us to see that in this moment of tragedy, in this moment of horror, he tries to draw our attention to the words of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah recalls back God, you know, Rachel's experience and Jacob's experience of Rachel weeping over the birth of her child. Great. And then Jeremiah co-opts this metaphor, this language, into the experience of God now as like Rachel crying over his children. They're the Israelites who are being slaughtered by the Babylonians and being taken away into captivity, and the temple being destroyed, and there's nothing left of this beautiful place, Jerusalem, that was supposed to be the promised land for them. And then Matthew now co-opts this in centuries later. It's like he pulls this over the centuries into the situation where God is now again crying over the children that have been slaughtered. So where's God in the tragedy? Where's God in this horror? Well, Matthew's trying to say to us, he's right there. He's grieving. He's weeping with them. It's like Paul in Romans chapter 8, where Paul uses this metaphorical language. He says it's like God looks at creation, and creation is groaning, it's moaning, God is weeping because of what we as human beings have done with creation. Where is God in the terror? Where is God when things go wrong? Matthew says he's right there weeping. And then the third part. Sorry. I went to see Andrew yesterday. Third part. Herod dies. Oh, they got a break. They can go back. Right? They can go back. And so they make their way back, right? The sermon's coming to end. Don't worry, it's coming. We're getting there. They're going back, and on their way back, they hear that Archelaus, Herod's son, has become king. I'm like, oh, come on, God, can't we get a break? And this is what happens in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22 to 23. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in the dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelled in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. All right, now you know. Matthew is now coaching you, all right? So Matthew's giving you tragedy number one, tragedy number two. What's tragedy number three? I mean, why, Matthew, are you telling us that they are going to Nazareth? I mean, that's the last place they wanted to go back to. That's where they came from. That's where the rumor mill is working over time. And they can't go back to Bethlehem. It's not safe there. What if Archelaus finds out that this is the child? I mean, he'd be coming from again. And so they have no other option. There's no other fact. Well, they've got to go back to option number two. That's the worst option. That's where they didn't want to go. I mean, this is the town where Nathanael found out that Jesus came from Nazareth. He says, what? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. This is that no-name town. And Matthew says, yeah, but just notice now. Okay, so tragedy number one, rooted in the Old Testament. Tragedy number two, rooted in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Hosea, Jeremiah. And so now we go and we look for the Old Testament and we look for Nazareth in the Old Testament. And you can look, and you look, and you look, but you won't find Nazareth in the Old Testament. You're like, what are you doing, Matthew? You've messed it up. Right? Because Nazareth is not in the Old Testament. It's like, it's fine, fine. He shall be called the Nazarene. And you look, and you look, and you look, and you look. And you can't find he shall be called the Nazarene in the Old Testament. Matthew, you're messing with us. What's going on? Well, you see, Nazareth didn't exist in the Old Testament. By the time that Jesus arrives on the scene, Nazareth is only about 150 years old. And in the intertestamental period, which is that one blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's about 400 years. That's somewhere there where Nazareth came into existence. So you won't find it in the Old Testament. And you won't find Nazareth in the Old Testament, and you won't find Nazarene in the Old Testament either. He shall be called a Nazarene. What do we do with that, Matthew? And you're like, oh, Matthew is not quoting a specific prophet in the Old Testament, but he's referring to a theme, an idea that developed in the Old Testament. Well, what's that idea? What's that theme, Matthew? Now what Matthew is doing is he's now beginning to play with Hebrew and the Greek words because he's trying to get us to see something poetic, something beautiful in here. And so now you've got to start thinking, okay, and we don't have time for that, but I want to tell you, you go to Isaiah chapter 11, and in Isaiah chapter 11, you get this beautiful prophecy about the Messiah. And in Isaiah chapter 11, the Messiah is referred to as a branch, as a stick of Jesse. It will come out of the branch, out of the stick of Jesse. So you know who Jesse was? Jesse was whose father? You're getting a history lesson today, okay? Jesse was David's father, King David's father, right? And what the Bible is telling us, just think about this, right? You have this old stump, So in Isaiah chapter 11, this prophecy is about this old stump who is Jesse. And then out of this stump comes this branch or this stick. And this is this branch of the stick from which the Messiah is going to come. Okay, out of the line of King David will the Messiah come. The branch or the stick. Right? So that's the image. That's the image that Isaiah creates of the Messiah. And then he develops it further there in chapter 11 and in chapter 61 about the suffering servant Messiah. And then Jeremiah picks up on it in Jeremiah chapter 23. And then Zechariah picks up it in Zechariah chapter 6. And so by the time we get to Matthew, what Matthew is doing here is he's now not rooting it in the Old Testament prophet, but he's rooting it in this idea of the Messiah as a stick man. What? Well, notice what Matthew does. Notice what he does. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for the town where Jesus grew up in was the Hebrew word Natsaret. Okay, easy. Okay, so Nazareth in Hebrew is called Natsaret. In Greek, Nazareth is Nazareth, which is where the English comes from, Nazareth. Okay, so that's a transposing it from Greek into English. Nazareth, okay. So this is the town where Jesus grew up in. Notice what Matthew does. Okay. The Hebrew word for stick is the word Natser. And the Greek word is the word Nazar, which means somebody growing up in Nazareth will be called a Nazarene. A stick growing up in Nazareth will be called a Nazareth, Nazarene. So what's Matthew doing here? Well, Matthew is using wordplay here, linking Jesus' name of the town, Jesus, the town in which Jesus grew up, Nazareth, with the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 about the stick man. Okay? In other words, Jesus, the Messiah, the stick man, will grow up in stick town. Or, you know, as the English would say, he grows up in the sticks. Thank you very much. Somebody got my joke. All right? Nobody thought, just think about this, nobody thought, this is really important, nobody thought that anything good can come out of Nazareth. So that's exactly where God decides to place himself. Okay. So Matthew links up the prophecies here about the stick Messiah with how Isaiah is going to develop. Isaiah then talks about the suffering servant. All right. Remember, Jesus says, no prophet is welcome in his own home. Right. And then Jesus comes and his own people rejects him. And Matthew's like, that's what Isaiah said would happen. In other words, everything about Jesus, from the town that he ended up in, growing up, everything about him, epitomized his identity about what he came to do. And so where is Emmanuel in our terror, in our tragedy? Where is God when our lives are disappointing, when none of our dreams are coming true or our nightmares are coming true? Where's God? Well, Matthew invites us to see the fact that God is with us. I sometimes don't know how, but he is. How? He's with us by becoming subject to the very same tragedies and terrors. The Messiah's life, if you really think about it, the Messiah's life was a bit of a disappointment from one angle. Okay? I mean, he died with he was born with a price on his head, and he died with a price on his head. And I really doubted that, you know, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying, I really doubted that he was lying and thinking, God, this has been going great. Thank you very much. Instead, he's sweating blood. It doesn't, Lord, if I don't have to drink from the cup, please, I'd rather not. So who's this God revealed in Jesus? He's the God who redeems and saves, not by making all our dreams come true. And in this story, he's the God who becomes part of it. He becomes part of it by becoming the baby to utterly terrified parents who has to run for their lives. He is born into a place where nobody thought anything of. The utter underdog. He was despised and afflicted. But in reality, Isaiah says, that's where God is at work. Precisely at the lowest moments where you think God is totally absent, the story of Jesus invites us to see that that is exactly where Jesus is. That's exactly where he is. What makes this story from being a real tragedy? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. It's the fact that no matter what happens, there is the hope of the resurrection. Jesus is the one human being whose life was just, if not more tragic than our own. But because of his love and his commitment to us, he was raised from the dead to give us hope in this world. Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter what happens. Even though we live in a world that's groaning, God is groaning with us. And he's weeping with us. And that the last place you expect God to be, that's exactly where he is. May God bless you.